And open your Bibles in God's holy word to Ephesians chapter 4. Consider the topic here of anger this morning. And Paul here is writing of putting on the new man and putting off the old, those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And so we'll read this whole section, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, as I was making preparation this week, I went online to Sermon Audio. Most of you are probably familiar with Sermon Audio, and when you select a topic, you can see the most popular sermons on that particular topic. And as I went to anger, I was really, frankly, astounded at how many sermons have been downloaded with respect to anger. And that indicates, of course, that people are looking for help with respect to dealing with their anger. It must be something that's near and dear to people's hearts. It's a big problem in our culture, and it's not something that only the wicked deal with. It's something that we as believers deal with as we seek to follow the Lord's instructions here, to put off the old and to put on the new. Now, the ironic thing as we think about anger is that anger in and of itself is not a sin. Look again at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, "Be angry and do not sin." And that's a quote from Psalm 4. It's possible, of course, to be angry without sinning. And this is true, of course, because God is an angry God, we're told. Psalm 7 tells us that he's angry every day with the wicked. And most of the references, in fact, to anger and wrath throughout the Scripture are with respect to God's anger and his wrath. And so anger, you see, by itself is not necessarily something that is sinful. Joel Beakey defines anger this way. He says, "Anger is taking an emotional stand for one's convictions." Taking an emotional stand for one's convictions, in essence saying, "I'm against this thing or against that thing." And what do we see God doing? But we see him taking a stand against sin and a stand for the holiness of his own name. That's why he's angry against sin and against sinners, because he's taking a stand for the holiness of his own name. And yet we, as sinners, so often take this emotion and we warp it, don't we? We turn it 180 degrees and we pour forth our anger, taking a stand, not perhaps against sin so much as for our own sakes and against other people. So we, as the people of God, need to have this emotion molded, changed, transformed to follow the image of Jesus Christ. So we want to look today at three different kinds of anger that we see in the Scripture and in our own lives. First of all, we're going to look at sinful anger. That's the anger that we are probably most associated with. We're going to then look at saving anger. That would be the anger of God. And then serving anger. Anger that would be rightly directed on our part by the people of God. Well, we see sinful anger all around us as we begin, and Paul is addressing that here in Ephesians 4, verse 26. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath," recognizing that this is destroying people. It's giving place to the devil. And so then in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And there's something of a chain there, isn't there? You see bitterness, which is internal resentment often, that builds up within us. And you experience this, don't you? That sort of a slow burning of bitterness. Wrath is then perhaps some sort of outward show. Anger, as it's listed here, would be sort of a settled state, being permanently angry with a person or a situation. We then go on and we see that clamor comes about. That involves, of course, shouting and yelling when clamor is birthed. We see evil speaking being those sorts of hateful words, abusive speech. And then finally, it all leads to malice, that frozen enmity where we are simply set against another person. And we know people who have this disposition and who struggle with this sin. So as we look then at how we express anger, we see from these words, and you know this from your own experience, that there are largely two ways in which anger is expressed. There are two different kinds of people. There is, first of all, the kind of person that just blows up, the volcano, right? This is one way in which anger is expressed. Proverbs 29, verse 22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and the furious man abounds in transgression." The sort of person who's always yelling. One woman in a congregation of which I was formerly a part had grown up. Her father was an evangelist, traveled around the Midwest, and yet she says that what she remembers about her father more than anything was his explosive anger with his family, even as he was on his way out the door to these various evangelistic meetings. She remembers the door slamming because he was so upset with things that were happening in the house. That's one form of anger, isn't it? And perhaps you're like that person. The second sort of person, of course, is the person who holds it all in, who internalizes it, who deals with anger not by causing the volcano to blow, but by having all that acid in the stomach that just eats away at the person. And of course, the temptation here is to say, well, I'm doing the noble thing. I'm not going to blow up. I'm not going to let my anger be seen. I'm going to hold it all in. And yet it's just as divisive. It's just as unreasonable and sinful as the person who explodes. Ecclesiastes 7:9 describes this sort of person. "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." There are those people who just let that anger rest in their bosom and it eats them up. And so, as you think about the way in which you show anger, you probably find yourself falling more or less into one of these two camps, although perhaps expressing both of them from time to time. The next thing I want to look at is not only how are people angry, so we can sort of identify what our sinful anger often looks like, but we have to ask the question, why are people angry? Why do people get angry? Why do you get angry? Well, ultimately, people are angry because they're selfish, aren't they? Anger in a sinful sort of way. It's because we're selfish. We desire things for ourselves. Now, in some cases, people are angry simply because they want revenge. Someone did something to me and I'm going to get them back. And that sort of anger can fill a person with rage to cause them to do things they never thought possible. Other people, again, in their selfishness, are perhaps angry because they feel inferior in some capacity. They feel inferior to others. And if you feel inferior to others, then you want to lash out at others so that you have the sense that you have some meaning, some worth. And of course, this sometimes goes all the way to the level of contempt. And Jesus warns against this, doesn't he? Those who would call their brother Raca, you fool. The person is worth nothing to you. You don't care how much you cut them down because your problem, as you see it, is that you are inferior. And the only way you can raise yourself up is by either growing yourself or, perhaps and more conveniently, simply cutting other people down. And that's often the reason people get angry. A sinful feeling of inferiority. And at that point, you don't care whether the other person is hurt or not because you don't see them as being worth anything. It's your own worth that you're seeking to establish. And so you lash out with that ever-sharp tongue and cut them down. Of course, another way in which another reason why people get angry is they feel like they have a lack of power. And if we can simply intimidate, if we can simply raise our voice loud enough, or if we can simply be silent long enough, then the other person will do the thing we want them to do. And parents know all about this, don't they? Children are in the car, and I'll share a story from Joel Beakey, so I don't have to share any of my own, but he relates the story of how he and his family were going on vacation, and they all got in the car, and he talked to the children about how they were going to get along in the car. They were all going to have a wonderful time. They were going to arrive at their destination, and it would all be wonderful. Well, of course, 5 minutes into the car ride, the children are bickering, and he raised his voice and said, "Stop it!" And the children stopped for a few moments, and 3 minutes later, they were back to bickering and arguing again, and Dad turned around yet again, and he yelled again and said, "If you don't stop, I'm going to pull the car over and spank you." And it happened yet again. The children were silent for a bit, and he finally totally lost it a bit farther down the road, and he had exercised power over his children. And those of you who are parents can probably relate to this. There's a certain sense of power that comes through anger. And the children did shape up. Now, it was a miserable ride, as he confessed. And again, you probably know the same experience. Everyone was quiet. No one said a word. There was peace in that outward sense. You see, the power had been demonstrated. And often we become angry because we feel that we don't have that power that we ought to have. Now, of course, that's quite the opposite of meekness, isn't it? Meekness is being gentle and resting, being confident in the true strength that we have in Christ. Those who feel impotent are those who ultimately aren't trusting the Lord. It's quite the opposite of what Jesus calls us to do and to be. Well, those are some of the reasons why people become angry. And so often our anger even blinds us from being able to see the reason why we're angry. But we do need to be able to step back and ask those questions. Why am I angry? How is it that I'm not trusting the Lord in this sinful anger? Well, we've seen a bit of how people get angry, why they get angry. I want you to see the price of sinful anger. The price of sinful anger. Now, you see it here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You see, the devil loves to use sinful anger to divide people. We also see something of the price of sinful anger in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." Ultimately, being angry in a sinful way will be a snare to your soul. It will most of all affect your relationship with God. Because it lies to you, doesn't it? That's what a snare does. It's hidden. And anger promises that you will be powerful. You won't lose what feels threatened to you. And yet, like that ride there in the car, does the sinfully angry father really gain anything? No. He ultimately loses the heart of his children. That power that was promised in anger is lost, and weakness actually ensues. It also blinds us then, and this is another price that we see in regard to anger. It blinds us. It blinds us to our own feelings and fears, and it suppresses us so that we cannot identify the real problem. It's bottled up inside us. It seeps out in various ways, sometimes exploding, and sometimes it seeps out in other ways, so that we don't think rightly about God, and we don't think rightly about ourselves. And then it not only damages our relationship with God, but we see it damaging relationships with other people. And you've probably seen this in your own life, haven't you? Relationships that have been damaged because you, in your anger, would not speak to them, would not work through problems, or perhaps you blew up at them, and now they're fearful of you. They don't even want to be near you, as in one sense they shouldn't, according to God's word to us in Proverbs. It ruins relationships. It ruins marriages, parents, and all kinds of other relationships are ruined. Well, the price of anger is not only in our relationship with God and with other people, but it also causes our lives to be unfruitful in the sight of God. Consider James chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Ultimately, your life in its entirety will be a waste if you're given over to sinful anger. You will not achieve the righteousness of God. And what a sad end that is. What a sad price it is when we become sinfully angry. If we are to understand this rightly, what is it that we should do? We should follow the instruction of Paul here when we become sinfully angry. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We need to be a people who are eager and who are ready to repent before the sun goes down. Don't let that anger simmer either within, or let the lava be spewing all over your house from the wrath of that day. But instead, repent and do it quickly. Well, we are a people who need to repent. What would be the basis of our repentance before God? I want us now to move from that sinful anger to saving anger, to take a look and see how God's anger has been expressed. As I noted, God is angry with the wicked every day. And we know that we, left to ourselves, are a wicked people. And the Lord has every right to be angry. We see it in Jesus there in John chapter 2. When he was consumed with zeal for the house of God, what did he do? He went in and in his righteous anger and indignation, he turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple because they were sinning against God. So we see righteous anger in Jesus Christ. But if we want to see anger in its purest form, we have to go to the cross, don't we? And if we want to learn how to deal with our own anger and to see it become truly righteous anger, we need to go to the cross. It's there at the cross that God poured his wrath out upon Jesus Christ. He poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Of course, we deserve to have that wrath poured out on us. That would be right and just for God to pour that wrath out upon us. And yet, what did God in his mercy and in his grace do? He poured his wrath out not on us as people, but he poured it out on the problem of our sin. And don't you see the beautifully self-sacrificial nature in which God did this? God himself became the problem. He who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, became sin on our behalf. Jesus became sin. He became the object of God's wrath. God poured His wrath not out on those who deserve it, but on the one who didn't. He poured it out on Jesus Christ, who became sin. Now, of course, God is still angry with the wicked, and those who do not repent will be the objects of His wrath and of His anger. We sang about that in several psalms that we've already sung here. But the blessed truth of the gospel is this, that Jesus became sin. He became the object of God's wrath in place of us. And that anger was poured out upon His only begotten Son. And that becomes then a pattern for us to see how it is that we should be angry. We, of course, are not God. That's the first thing we need to remember when we consider God's wrath. We need to remember that we are not God and that we cannot justly pour out our wrath upon other people as the objects of our wrath. He's the only one who ultimately sees the heart. But He has made us to be an angry people because we're made in His image. And we should be angry. And this is now where I want us to take a look at what serving anger looks like. Chrysostom, the early church father, said, "He who is not angry when he has cause to be, sins." You're in sin if you do not become angry at appropriate times. And of course, we can think of extreme examples. If you see one person murder another, you ought to be filled with rage because of the evil that is done in that place. And we, as the people of God, need to understand that our anger needs to be turned not against people, as it so often is, but against the problem, right? And this is how we emulate God and His anger. This is what righteous anger looks like. Being angry, not with people, but with the problem. So often we get angry with one another, and what do? We butt heads in some capacity. We either don't talk, or we raise our voices, or we do other things, going to all sorts of extremes. What we need to do is learn not to become angry with other people, but to become angry with the sin, with the problem. Now, of course, that may reach a point where we do have to respond in more emotional ways toward other people who are unrepentant in their sin. We see Jesus doing that in the temple as He took an emotional stand for what was right. But we as the people of God, I think, more than anything, need to learn if our anger is to be righteous anger, if it is to serve God's purposes, to become angry with the problem, not with the people. So as you approach life and as you remember that you're one who has been forgiven because the wrath of God, the anger of God, has been poured out on Jesus in your place, what should you do when you enter a situation in which you are likely to act and in an emotional capacity? What should you do? First of all, remember this, to answer slowly. Where do we learn this? Well, we learn it, first of all, from the character of God, don't we? Psalm 103 speaks of how God is slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. He doesn't demonstrate His wrath immediately, but He instead reasons with us. The Proverbs say this, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." Be slow to anger. Sometimes it's appropriate just to count to 10 instead of lashing out or instead of turning your back and walking away. Count to 10. Remember, there's nothing wrong with being slow to anger. Secondly, as you are slow to anger, remember to rule your own spirit. Rule your own spirit. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Notice that we talked about how one of the reasons we're often angry is because we feel that we don't have enough power. Well, here the Proverbs tell us that if we rule our own spirit, we're stronger than one who takes a whole city. Now, we often become angry with one single, solitary other person. And yet the promise is this, that if we would rule our spirit, if we would understand ourselves and other people, we would have the power to influence far more people. We could take a whole city. And so we're not simply to be slow to anger, but we're to rule our own spirit. And this involves asking yourself, first of all, am I part of the problem here? You see, often in our anger, we're looking simply at the problems in the other people. What we need to do if we rule our own spirit rightly is ask the question, is the problem in me, first of all? Am I part of the problem in this relationship? We need to deal with that if we are. And then the second thing we need to do is recognize, even if the problem is not in us, we need to ask the question, am I judging rightly in terms of what the problem is with respect to another person before we take any sort of emotional stand against another person? We don't need to be people who intimidate people for the sake of intimidation. We can remember that we can rest in God's strength and that He will bring about a solution as He gives us an accurate knowledge of the situation at hand. Third thing we need to do as the people of God, if we're to be angry in a just manner, is to remember that it is our glory to overlook a transgression if possible. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says this, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." There are times when there are sins in the world and in other people around us, and it really might be just for us to stand against those. But there are times when the person simply isn't ready for help or for correction. And it's our glory to truly overlook that, to understand the strength that God has given us, and to overlook that transgression at that particular point. And think of all of the transgressions that God has not dealt with you on immediately. He's overlooked them in Jesus Christ. He doesn't bring them up in our lives. And sometimes there are things that He will bring up in the future, but we're simply not ready to deal with them in the present. He's not holding them against us, but He's recognizing that it's not the time in the course of our sanctification to deal with them. And if we're going to be justly angry, we need to have that same sort of spirit, don't we? That we would be rich in forgiving others. Well, the fourth thing we need to do then is confront sin where necessary. There's a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon from a few years back where Calvin is standing beside the driveway as Dad gets home, and he's holding a placard that says, "Love the sinner, hate the sin." And the look of, there's a question mark on Dad's face. Who knows what he's done? But you know there's something that's wrong. And what Calvin is pleading there before his father is, "Please be merciful to me." And that needs to be our spirit as we enter into justly confronting with a right sort of anger. Anger for the problem, we always need to remember that it's our calling as people to love the sinner. Now, there will come a day in God's judgment when His wrath will be shown to sinners. God doesn't love everyone, but it is our calling as those who do not have His infinite and eternal knowledge to love those with whom we labor. And we need to always ask ourselves as we get ready to take a stand against something that's not right, perhaps something in someone else's life, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I doing this because I really love that person? Am I doing this because I really want to see them walk more closely with Jesus Christ? Is my heart filled with love for them? Well, we need to go ahead then and confront that person in sin. We need to go and to do that sort of thing at the right time, in the right manner, and we need to do it with a great deal of love so that it will be redemptively righteous anger. True righteous anger will always bring about in our lives redemptive purposes. It will always bring about healing. It will always bring about people being closer to God and closer to other people. You see, so often we look at our sinful anger, and what does it do? It divides people. But true righteous anger, used in its rightest and truest sense, will bring believers together. And that's what we want to see accomplished as we work with people, as we love others in this process. I think thinking about how we should deal with other people can be really well illustrated in thinking about how doctors perform radiation treatment on cancer patients. My brother-in-law is involved in this work, and when there is cancer, when there's a problem identified in a particular person, what do? Well, first, they take a look at what the problem is. They consider that carefully. And then, secondly, as they get ready to line up that radiation treatment, they don't simply go in with those radiation waves and sock the person all at once, right? That's what we often do as believers, sadly enough, when we're dealing with sin in our relationships with others. We see something that's not right, and we pull out our big radiation machine, and we go, zink! And, of course, the person is writhing on the floor in pain, nearly dead at this point, but we say, well, I may have gotten a little bit angry, but it was righteous anger. There was a problem there. Imagine how you would respond if cancer doctors treated you that way in the hospital. You would be outraged. You would say there was no love there. You didn't ultimately help the person. Sure, you killed the cancer cells, but you killed far more beyond that. No, what does a doctor do? Well, he has bedside manners, first of all. And instead of simply speaking clinically about the problem, what does the doctor do? He comes up alongside the person, alongside the bed there, and cares about the person's life, and begins to talk about the problem and the consequences. And then, in administering treatment, carefully lines up a variety of rays that will enter through various parts of the body, and they will all converge on one particular place. You see, all of those rays will do some damage going through the flesh of the person, but not enough to kill those parts of the body. But all of those rays will end up converging at that one particular point, and they'll be useful in dealing with the particular problem. And as we deal with people, when we deal with sin righteously that we see in relationships, it's going to hurt enough dealing with it in the most loving possible way. A person who goes through that sort of treatment for cancer is weak, experiences all sorts of side effects. Life is not ordinary for a time. But it's done so that cancer can be removed. And righteous anger in the house of God ought to look the same way, where people love one another. They care for one another deeply. They want to deal with the problem and support the person as sin is dealt with. Parents, as you deal with your children, do you deal with them in this way? Pinpointing in patience what the problem is from the heart, and then finding a variety of ways to deal with it. Or do you simply unleash your righteous anger by yelling or expressing anger in other ways? Husbands and wives, when you relate to one another, when there is a problem, do you take it out on each other, either in silence or with the volume ratcheted up? Or do you honestly look together for the problem and seek to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to remind one another that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, and as Paul writes here, that we are to be forgiving to one another even as God in Christ forgave you, and then deal with the real problem that is at hand, the cancer. We're not simply saying we should ignore our problems. No, we should deal with them in an appropriately direct sort of way. But we need to make sure that we deal with one another as God has dealt with us. He dealt with the problem of our sin. And you notice the way in which He did it. It was self-sacrificial. He was willing to take the problem of others. He was willing to take our problems onto Himself. You see, so often in our anger, that's the last thing we want to do. But as you look at problems that perhaps others have, the question you need to ask is, if I'm going to be righteously angry, is there a way that I can take the pain that would ordinarily come upon myself. Instead of simply cutting the other person down, can I help them with the problem in a way in which I might need to sacrifice myself? Well, as we do all of this, we begin to become angry in a righteous sort of way. And we do achieve the righteousness of God because the problems then in life and in relationships are dealt with. And we become right with one another and with God. So as we do this, we do achieve the righteousness of God. And we begin to see the church of God and families are restored so that relationships are right and that God's glory is seen in and through us. And we will be healthy before Him. And all of this, of course, is possible because we've been made this way in the image of God. We have been made to be an angry people. And yet that anger needs to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and it will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we look at God's anger and as we see that His anger was poured out on His own Son at the cross. And as we begin to meditate more and more on that, then our own thinking is tempered, isn't it? And our own love for God and for others grows. And we want to use righteous anger with surgical precision so that relationships are restored, so that people come closer to God, and so that He receives more glory and honor. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we are a people who are angry, like Cain in his sin, his countenance had fallen. And Lord, we confess that all too often we even leave this place and we go to our homes or we climb in cars with our family members and we lash out at one another. We confess, Lord, that we are a people who are good at bearing grudges against one another. We are a people, Lord, who are capable of far more than we comprehend in terms of the evil that we can do to others. So often we hold others, Lord, in contempt because we think they are worthless. And all of this, Lord, springs from our own selfish desires. And Lord, we thank You that You have redeemed us from that through the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that Your righteous wrath has not been compromised in any way, but that it has been poured out in full upon the problem of our sin, which was personalized in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the freedom that we experience, knowing that Your wrath, Your anger has been turned away. And now, Lord, we pray that You would cause our anger to be seen in only righteous ways, so that the world would know that we are a people, Lord, who hate sin. We hate it with a passion. And we long to see Your glory. Lord, we pray that people would see that we hate sin, but that we love people. We love people who are sinners, and we love those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and that there is freedom from sinful anger in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that You would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. You'd cause us to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.